All right, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, or your phone or some electronic device that's got a Bible on it, please turn them to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. Today we begin a new preaching series. Over the course of the next 3 to 4 months, we're going to be going through the book of 1 John. The title of this series is Genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity. And Jeremy and I, as we've thought about this series and been praying about it, we trust that the Lord has much in store for us. Much in store for us, both as individuals and as a church, as we go through this book. This morning, we start where the book starts, in verse 1. Our passage is the opening section here, verses 1 to 4. As we carefully consider this morning these first four verses, I think some of the major themes in 1 John are going to become pretty evident. I also think that you're going to begin to grasp something of the profound difference that this book can make in our lives. And all along the way as we study these verses, I trust it'll be evident to you as well some of why we as a pastoral team selected this book for us to go through as a church. Well, with that, let us in this moment prepare our hearts to be addressed by God. We aren't being addressed by merely a man, but this, dear brothers and sisters, is the holy word of God. And we've come here on this first Lord's Day, the new year, to hear God speak to us. So let's prepare to hear God by his Holy Spirit through the Apostle John to speak to our hearts. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. May God bless the preaching of his words to our hearts and our minds and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. One of the things that I've wanted for quite a while now is an old antique pocket watch. I don't know exactly when I got this thing stuck in my head, probably when I saw an old movie or something, but for a while now I have really wanted one of those old pocket watches, you know, like when you see movies from the 40s and 50s and you see the guy and he pulls it out of his pocket and he looks at it and you can hear the tick on it. I saw something like that at some point and it just got stuck in my head that I really want one of those watches. It's a rare thing for me to want something like that, but that's the way that I felt about a pocket watch. And you know, I didn't just want one of those pocket watches that you could get on Amazon for $20 that looks like an antique watch. I looked on Amazon, I saw some of these, and I thought, yeah, they look old, but they're not the real thing. They're not a genuine antique pocket watch. So I wasn't interested in getting something like that. I wanted a real, authentic, genuine 1940s, 1950s, or 1960s pocket watch. Well, this Christmas, to my delight, I opened my Christmas gift from my dear wife, Phibia, and in it was a 1947 West Clox pocket watch. And I love this thing. I am attached to this little watch. I love to just put it to my ear, and Felicity, you can hear it. It's so cool. I love to think that something that was ticking in 1947 is ticking right here in this room, and hopefully it'll help me to stay on time with the sermon here. Now, what makes this clock special is first and foremost, it's a gift from my wife. It came from her heart of love, and I am deeply, deeply thankful for it. But secondly, It is a genuine, authentic, real 1947 pocket watch. It's from the World War II era. This watch is not some fake, cheap imitation that you could get on Amazon. When it comes to the Christian faith, I think you would all agree. Every one of us in this room would agree. We don't want some counterfeit, do we? We don't want some cheap imitation. We don't want something fake. We don't want something that masquerades as Christianity, but isn't really. No, we want the real thing. We want the Christianity of antiquity, the Christianity of old. We want the Christianity of Jesus Christ himself. We want the Christianity of the apostles and of the New Testament. If your heart resonates with that desire like mine does. I mean, I read the New Testament. I read the book of Acts. Haven't you had that experience where you're reading through the book of Acts and you're like, I want this. This is the real thing. Well, if your heart resonates with that desire, this series through the book of 1 John is for you. And if that desire does not resonate with you, this series is for you too. I pray if that desire for real, genuine Christianity is not resonating in your heart, even as I'm talking about that, I pray that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, would move upon your heart, even this morning and this series, that he would cause you to see Jesus as supremely wonderful, and that you would come to him, and that you would receive the gift of the salvation that he came to provide and become a genuine Christian. This book, 1 John, and this series aims to help us as believers to better grasp and more fully embrace real, authentic, genuine Christianity. And clearly, the first intended recipients of this letter, they desperately needed this kind of help. All indications are that the Apostle John is the one who wrote this letter. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of John. We don't see anywhere in 1 John, where you see in some of Paul's letters, for example, he makes it clear that Paul is writing. You don't see that here, but all indications show that the same individual who wrote the Gospel of John also wrote this epistle. There are a number of indicators that scholars see, such that there is a real consensus and certainty that the Apostle John wrote this letter. Two of those indicators, among the many, really stood out to me. First, the writing style and vocabulary used in 1 John is extremely similar to the Gospel of John. So those who have really looked at these things, that have looked very closely at the original Greek and the writing style, the vocabulary, the phrasing that is used, they see massive similarities between the Gospel of John and 1 John. So that's one key reason why there's a strong belief that the Apostle John wrote 1 John. Secondly, just another reason that stood out to me. These opening verses make it clear, and I think you probably picked up on this when I read it, the author of this epistle was an eyewitness to the gospel events, seeing, hearing, touching Jesus. So, of course, the Apostle John qualifies for that. So those are two indicators of what we know to be true. The Apostle John wrote this letter. He probably wrote it around the year AD 85. Church tradition has it that at the time John was, at the time that he wrote this, it was later in the Apostle John's life, he was living in Ephesus, which if you're familiar with sort of the biblical places, Ephesus would be modern day Turkey. So it is likely that, we don't know for certain, but it's likely that this letter was addressed to either one local church or a group of local churches in that region that the Apostle John was caring for. The tone of this epistle is very personal, very pastoral. John clearly had a relationship with this church, so it's likely that it was, again, either one local church or a group of local churches in the Ephesus region. As we see in chapter 2, this church or these churches that John was writing to were in great duress. They had recently seen a number of people depart and leave and go out from them. We see that in chapter 2, verse 19. The problem was that these churches confronted was false teachers had infiltrated the church. These false teachers in their teaching, they were denying the incarnation of Christ. They were saying that Jesus, that the Son of God, did not take on human flesh. They denied his true humanity. These teachers and their followers, they embraced an earlier form of Gnosticism. Now, some of you might be going, Gnosta, what? Gnosticism. It's a dangerous heresy that was prominent in the early church and is present in various ways even today, which says that the spiritual is good. If it's spiritual, it's good, but if it's physical or material, then it's evil. So with that as their belief, these false teachers denied that God himself took upon human flesh, because for God to take on human flesh, in their viewpoint, would be to take on something material, something physical, and therefore something evil. There are obviously quite a number of problems with this false teaching. The most significant is that if Christ didn't, in fact, take on human flesh, then he could not possibly be a perfect substitute for human beings. Hence, he did not die on the cross for our sins, and he is not our Savior. That's one problem with this particular form of false teaching. Another is, from the angle of the people that John was writing to, the kind of false teaching they were exposed to, they thought, since the body is evil, it doesn't matter what you do with it. So feel free to sin. So you can see how this heresy would have an appeal to people. You can have a form of spirituality, yet you're free to do whatever you want with your body. You're free to sin. So it is a horrible teaching. It is straight from hell. Those who taught it and believed it, they thankfully didn't influence the entire church. They simply left the church. And there remained in these churches, or church in Ephesus, a number of faithful believers. Yet damage had been done. The false teachers had an impact. In addition to departures, the heretical teaching resulted in tremendous confusion, uncertainty, even anxiety for those who remained regarding the questions of who is Jesus really? They're saying this. Who is Jesus really? And not only that, what does it really mean to be a Christian? Confusion in this church or churches regarding these questions. The people were wondering. The question at the heart of this epistle is, what is genuine Christianity? And the people John is writing to wanted answers. They wanted not a fake, not a counterfeit, not a cheap imitation. They wanted the real thing. They wanted true Christianity. So what's John doing here in this epistle? Well, he wrote as a pastor and a friend to the members of this church or churches so they wouldn't be anxious. He loves them. He cares for them. So he's trying to calm these people down. He loves them so much. He's trying to calm them down, and calm them down by giving them the truth, by helping them to understand and recall what genuine Christianity is all about. You'll notice that the word proclaim is used twice in this passage. Just glance down at the text. You'll see it there in verse 2, and then again in verse 3. John is interested in this book in clarifying, defending, and promoting the message that he and the other apostles proclaim. The message of the gospel, which is, of course, the real, authentic, genuine Christian message. In our passage today, in these first four verses, he mentions five characteristics or qualities of the authentic gospel message that he proclaims. And so in the remainder of our time today, we're just going to go through these together. We're going to consider these qualities and these characteristics together. So the gospel that John and the other apostles proclaimed was and is first grounded in the historical manifestation of the eternal. The gospel is grounded in the historical manifestation of the eternal. Now, that's a mouthful. But I couldn't think of a shorter way, and I couldn't think of a better way to say what you see there. The gospel is grounded, it's rooted in the historical manifestation of the eternal. Let me explain what I'm saying there. The epistle of 1 John begins with this phrase. Verse 1, please look there with me. That which was from the beginning. So what was from the beginning? Let us read on. That which was from the beginning. Now he's going to tell us that which was from the beginning. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. So we see something here that's very important. That which was from the beginning is none other than the one that John and the other apostles had personally heard, seen, and touched. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ himself. From the beginning hearkens us back to the beginning of all things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here John reminds us that back at the very beginning, when it all started, when the universe was first created, he, that is Christ, the one that he had seen, heard, and touched, already existed. You may recall that John's gospel, the gospel of John, it opens similarly. John 1:1, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, what does it say? Was God. And then you jump down to verse 14 of John's gospel, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, there we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and church and truth. Both John's gospel and this epistle of John are extremely concerned to make it clear that this Jesus, who was the is the subject of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, is the eternal, pre-existent God of the universe. That's the one they're proclaiming. And John is burdened to make sure it's abundantly clear that his original readers and us, that we know that that's who he's talking about. But that's not all. He is the eternal, pre-existent God of the universe, John reminds us, made known in history in the person of Jesus Christ. Let it be known, dear brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ, the one that we here today believe in, the one that we here today trust in, the one that we here today hope in for salvation, for forgiveness, for eternal life, he is not a myth like the gods of ancient Greek mythology. He is not a fantasy like the magicians of childish fairy tales. He is not a delusion, just a figment of one's imagination. Rather, he is the historical manifestation of the eternal God of the universe. At the outset of his epistle, John reminds his original readers and us, this Jesus, the eternal God of the universe made known in history, is the central focus of all true, authentic, genuine Christian belief. Second quality or characteristic of the gospel message John and the apostles proclaim. The message was and is corroborated by eyewitness testimony. That which was from the beginning, again, notice what comes next, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Here the apostle reminds us, the message of the gospel isn't just something that John heard one afternoon while driving home in the car listening to the radio. The message isn't just something that he read about on Facebook. It wasn't just a post that he came across on his Twitter feed. No, the eternal one who came into the world is someone that John himself and his fellow apostles, they heard. They heard with their own ears. They didn't just hear about him. It wasn't just reported to them. They heard him with their own ears. They saw the eternal one made known in history with their own eyes. They touched him. What that would be like. They touched the eternal Holy One with their own hands. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, the Apostle Peter said, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. Sometimes, you know, we read the New Testament. We're so familiar with that, and that familiarity at times, I think, doesn't serve us real well as believers. Sometimes, due to our familiarity with the gospel accounts, I think we can sometimes fail to appreciate the amount, vast amount of eyewitness testimony that is in the gospels and in the New Testament. I mean, just think about it. Matthew and John, who wrote two of the four gospel accounts, they were direct eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and ministry. And they wrote their eyewitness accounts. Matthew and John, we've got them right here. They're saying what they personally experienced of the Lord. In the Gospel of Mark, what do you have there? Well, Mark basically reports Peter's eyewitness account of his experience with Jesus. Mark had heard Peter preach. And so Mark, the Gospel of Mark is basically Mark reporting all that he had heard Peter testify to with his eyes about Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke was reporting what he learned from interviewing direct eyewitnesses to Jesus' birth, life, and ministry. He tells us that's what he was doing. He researched to compile a faithful narrative of these things. And so Dr. Luke, medical doctor, did this research and interviewed direct eyewitnesses, and he wrote down what he learned. Brothers and sisters, remembering all this should strengthen our confidence in the genuineness, in the authenticity, in the truthfulness of the gospel message that we proclaim. Brothers and sisters, this is real. This is God's message to us. We should be so encouraged. When we read the opening of 1 John, John is saying that which was from the beginning, that which existed then, he now saw in person, and he's testifying to it. This is genuine Christianity. This is what we believe. This is what we hold on to. We should be strengthened in our confidence in all the things that we hope in because we're Christians, should be strengthened because we've read these verses here in 1 John. Not only that, that's not the only effect this should have. I was really impacted by something I was reading about. Various scholars, pastors, their reflections on these eyewitness accounts. And one author I came across, just reflecting on the amount of eyewitness testimony contained in the New Testament, he said this, just one sentence. He said, when any Christian reads these four Gospels, let's just sink in, all right? They are literally sitting at the feet of Jesus. So, I want to read it again and take it in slowly, all right? Because this is powerful. When any Christian reads these four Gospels, they are literally sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this is, I think this is the sovereignty of God in caring for us as a church at the beginning of the new year, that we're starting off right here with 1 John. Because this is a great reminder to us that at the start of the new year, we can start this thing out the right way. I haven't always started out new year the right way, but I'm so thankful God allowed me to prepare this sermon because it's God's grace to me. We can start it off the right way. We can start off the new year even if we haven't been doing it recently, by sitting at the feet of Jesus. I love the example of Mary in the New Testament. Don't you? The story of Mary and Martha. Martha's busy serving the needs of Jesus, and the people gather that day, and then you've got Mary. And what's Mary's concern? It's just to sit with Jesus. It's just to be with him, to spend time with him. And you know, we're Christians, brothers and sisters. That means our lives are first and foremost meant to be about Jesus Christ. We're supposed to, God redeemed us, so Jesus redeemed us so we can live in constant communion and fellowship with him, so we can walk with him day by day. We have the opportunity as the new year starts to start it in the right way, sitting at Jesus' feet by sitting before the Word. All Scripture is equally inspired by God. All Scripture points to the person and work of Jesus. Yet, I think we'd all acknowledge there is something special about the gospel accounts of the Savior. When you open it up and you just are like, you're reading. Here, I just flipped over right now, Luke 7. Jesus raises a widow. And, you know, I have it underlined right here, 7:13. You remember the widow and her son died. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. You know the story of how he raised, Jesus raised this woman's son from the dead. And it's just like, we read the New Testament, we read the gospel accounts, we see these portraits of Jesus, and we see his compassion here. And we can commune with the Lord himself through that. So I just want to encourage us all in the week ahead, in the year ahead, let's spend time in the Word. And I'm not saying that legalistically. I don't want to motivate anybody by, like, make sure you check off that box that you've read the Word. But I want to motivate you. I believe you all love Jesus because I've seen it. I just want to stir you up by way of reminder. Aren't you thankful for all he's done for you? How he gave his life for you? And upon that cross, he died so that you and me could be forgiven of every single sin. Can you believe that? It's staggering. To bring us into fellowship with the Lord. He's blessed us so much. Let's spend time with him. Let's not neglect the matter of first importance. Let's spend time in the Word and the Gospels. Let's spend time prayerfully thinking about who Jesus is, what he is like, what he has done for us, and granting us this amazing salvation. And as we do, let's allow the Spirit to work. I believe the Spirit of God wants to move on our hearts. I know I need, personally, a fresh move of the Spirit of my heart. I need to see Jesus more as your friend and pastor. I need that. So let's allow God by his Holy Spirit to do that. Let's open ourselves up to the work of the Spirit as we sit before Jesus' feet in the Word and allow the Spirit to rekindle our love for him. Do you feel that? Has your love grown cold? Allow the Lord to just rekindle your love for him at the beginning, right here at the start. Glad we can come before his feet together at the prayer meeting later this week. Allow the Spirit to refresh our hearts in him. Renew our fellowship with him. This is, the Lord delights to do this. We're his children. This is what he wants for us. And let's not let the enemy or busyness or whatever, our sin and laziness, distract us. Let's allow the Lord to move upon us. All right, moving along. Third quality or characteristic of the gospel message John proclaims. The gospel, you see it there on the screen, gives life. It gives life. Look at verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of, what does it say? Hope I'm not catching some of you sleeping here. All right, let's try it again. Concerning the word of what? Life. All right, you're not asleep. We'll keep going. All right, this also recalls the opening of the Gospel of John. I hope seeing these parallels is exciting to you like it is to me. You just see God re-speaking through John these things that are important. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. John calls Jesus the Word there and here because Jesus is God's Word to us. Jesus is God's perfect self-revelation. Jesus is God's ultimate communication of himself to us. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus perfectly reveals God because he is God. He is the Word, John says. He is the Word of life. Continuing on, verse 2. The life, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. The Apostle John is clear here. Jesus both embodies life and he gives life. If you think about it, apart from Christ, what is there? Apart from Christ, is there life? No! Apart from Christ, there is only spiritual death. Apart from Christ, there is only alienation and separation from God. But for those who come to Christ, those who put their faith in Jesus, those who repent of their sins, there is life today in Jesus. For those who come to Jesus, there is life tomorrow in Jesus. For those who come to Jesus, there is life every single day in Jesus. There is no life apart from Jesus, but in Jesus, there is life. Through Christ and because of Christ, sin has no power over anyone here in this room who is a believer. While its presence remains, sin's power has been definitively broken. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, sin has no dominion over you. You have died and risen with Christ. You have today new life in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Through Christ and because of Christ, God's throne. Oh, God's throne is not a throne of judgment for you, dear believer, but it is a throne of grace. Therefore, amidst both the joys and sorrows of life, we don't go through them alone. We can draw near to God and experience his presence, his comfort, and his nearness day by day as we make our way to heaven. God himself promises to never leave us or forsake us. He is always with us every single second of the day. Before he ascended to his heavenly Father, Jesus assured the first disciples and all disciples, I am with you even to the end of the age. That, dear friends, is life. That is life. Jesus himself, God himself, with us at all times. Apart from Christ, we have not life. With him, we have life. Through Christ and because of Christ, we know the hope of eternity in heaven with Jesus. We sang about it this morning. The grave, our greatest enemy and our fiercest foe, it has no power over us. We have an eternal hope and a future. One day all sorrow and sighing will cease. Death will be no more. And we will be with Jesus forever. Forever. Now that, dear brothers and sisters, that is life. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it a little bit? No, Jesus says, I came that they might have it abundantly. So if you're here today and you have not experienced the life Jesus offers, you don't know what I'm talking about, I want to urge you to turn to Jesus today. Don't waste another single moment. Come to Jesus today. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Repent and turn from your sins and receive the life. Receive the eternal life. Receive the life in the present that Jesus came to give you. Most of us in this room have received life from Jesus. If you have, I ask you to consider this with me just for a moment. What would your life be like? What would your life be like if you had not received life from Jesus Christ? Where would you be where you're at right now? Would you be at church? Apart from the life that Jesus himself has given you, would you be in your seat on this first Sunday of the new year worshiping Jesus apart from the life that he has given you? Would you be fellowshipping with other believers apart from the life he has given you? Or would you be somewhere else, running far away from God, lost and dead in your sins? I shudder to think. I by God's grace, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I responded to the gospel at an early age. And I never really had a rebellious stage, walked away from the Lord, that kind of thing. Yet, it doesn't take me long to think of, okay, I'm aware of my own sinfulness as a person. Apart from the grace of God, it's not hard for me to imagine where I would be and what my life would be like. And when I think that way, it just makes me so grateful to be in this room with all of you. He's done a great thing in giving us life, brothers and sisters. Apart from it, we'd be lost and dead in our sins. Christian, may you remember and never forget whatever else may be wrong with your life as this new year begins. You have what matters most. You have life in Jesus Christ. And that is worthy of celebration. Fourth quality or characteristic of the gospel that John and the apostles proclaimed, it fosters fellowship. It fosters fellowship. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Here, John makes it very plain that the authentic, genuine gospel, catch this, produces authentic, genuine community. The authentic, genuine gospel produces authentic, genuine community. Where the gospel is truly proclaimed, you see this throughout the history of the church. You don't just have individuals becoming Christians and then staying in their homes all the time. No, they join together. The gospel, the genuine thing, the real article, it produces community. It produces brotherhood and sisterhood. It produces family among believers. One reason that John proclaims the word of life, he makes it clear, is he recognizes that apart from a common belief in the gospel, there is no Christian fellowship between himself and the churches that he is writing to. This reminds us that apart from the gospel, you can enjoy a degree of camaraderie and friendship with another person. You can enjoy working together with someone or watching a football game or talking about a common interest. However, apart from the gospel, it is impossible to experience the extraordinary blessing of sweet Christian fellowship. And here John expresses his hope that the individuals and churches he's writing to will hold fast to the gospel. He doesn't want them to embrace the false teaching of these Gnostic teachers and flee the gospel. He expresses his hope that the individuals will hold fast to the gospel and that the fellowship he enjoys with them will thereby be preserved because the foundation of their fellowship is their common belief in Jesus. This goes to show, brothers and sisters, how very much John, the Apostle John, valued the fellowship that he enjoyed with these believers. He proclaims this message to them, so that you too may have fellowship. Notice what he said, with us. Do you see that there? I mean, it just sort of catches you off guard. You sort of think, wouldn't you say fellowship with God? He does value fellowship with God, as we'll see in the next section in particular. But there's like a holy jealousy that John has, where he's writing to them. He's like, hey, doesn't our friendship matter? Don't the relationships we have matter? I'm writing to you so that you'll hold fast to the gospel and we can still be co-laboring together and running the race of the Christian life together. He values their fellowship with these believers, which is very instructive for us. The fellowship that we have for one another here at Grace Community Church, the fellowship that we have with believers outside of the church, it is a precious gift from God that we ought to value and treasure in the same way that John valued and treasured it. There is nothing in the world, and I think you know this, like having Christian friends. There is nothing in the world like having Christian friends. Friends, true friends, we can walk side by side with as we make our way to heaven. Friends who can support us, care for us, serve us, bind up our wounds when we're hurting, and walk with us as we make our way to heaven. When we believe the gospel, when we put our faith in Christ, when we repent of our sins, wonderfully, we become part of the family of God. And it's a diverse family. Even in this church, there are people of different ages, backgrounds, races, cultures. Yet as believers, I trust you'll agree, what we have in common is far more significant than whatever else might define us. We have Christ in common. And because of that, we enjoy rich, sweet fellowship with one another. We pray together, we worship together, we hear God, we sit before the Word together and say, God, would you speak to us? We seek to care for one another. I love that evidence of God's grace and sign of the Spirit's work here in our church. The way you all care for one another, my family's part of that too, just the care and the love that is here. What a precious gift from God. What a precious gift from the Holy Spirit to us. And I got to tell you, my sense in the coming year is that God wants to do a great work among us, church. My sense is that, first of all, that God would increase our appreciation for what we have here at Grace. What we have here is special. What we have here in this room is worth fighting for, is worth promoting and seeking to grow. And so let's not take it for granted. I'd encourage you, just glance around the room for 1 second. You can take your eyes off of me. Just glance around the room. How many of these, look at these people. You care for one another. Some of you have logged many miles with people that you just made eye contact with here in this room. Some are newer. But already, precious bonds of fellowship being formed. Let's not take for granted what the Spirit of God has done among us. And then I also believe that the Lord wants to grow us in our fellowship with one another, that we would grow in how much we love each other. In the book of 1 John, you're going to see that emphasis again and again, love for one another. I believe God, by His Spirit, wants us to grow in that, and to grow in our fellowship and care for one another, that our experience of fellowship and community here in Grace Community Church, that in this coming year would be enhanced and beyond even what it's been. I believe that the Lord wants to do that. Would you join me in praying for that? Let's pray for that. Let's come before His throne of grace even this week and pray for that. All right, final quality and characteristic of the apostolic gospel that I want to highlight here. Fifth point, it produces joy. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy might be complete. John writes the book of 1 John for the sake of the joy of all his readers. That includes the original audience. This is inspired by God. You know, John Piper talks about Christian hedonism, meaning it's good to find joy, just find your joy and pleasure in the right place, find it in God. This verse is a good apologetic for what he preaches on that point. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Wait a minute, it's like, why are you writing this book, John? For the sake of our joy. Isn't that amazing? That's why this book is here. God cares for our joy. How can that be? Well, you see, when we believe, when we embrace, when we hold fast to the authentic, genuine, real gospel that John unpacks in this epistle, when we are confident in who Jesus is and what he has done and in the salvation our Savior has given us, and when we live in the good of that salvation, in joyful response to that salvation, in loving gratitude for that salvation, well then, I trust you'll agree, the inevitable result is joy. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, the prophet Habakkuk declares. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Brothers and sisters, when our hearts are confident in, resting in, trusting in Jesus, in all of who he is, in all of what he's done, well then our hearts will resonate with the psalmist who in Psalm 16 declares, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Who is our inheritance? It is Jesus. It's him. You may recall also that the psalmist says in that same psalm, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, fullness of joy. Your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Jesus came to fill us with joy. One day in heaven that our joy will be complete. And we can experience that joy in significant measure now. As dear brothers and sisters, we live in the good of the salvation we have been given. I would like to invite the band to join me on stage. Let's bring this home. The Apostle John wrote this book for the sake of our joy. In the weeks ahead, as we consider the defining characteristics of real, authentic, genuine Christianity, as we immerse ourselves in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and our right response to who Jesus is and what he has done. As we bask in the love of Christ, that's what we're going to do in this series. As we bask in the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and the glory of Christ, and consider what it means to live in light of his saving mercies. As we do these things, let us pray that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon us, as individuals, as families, and as a church, and grant us joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.